Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, and you shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance. I should pause and say, what's happening here now in verse 6 is a shorter summary of what has already happened at the end of Joshua and the beginning of Judges. So we're kind of doing a flashback just a few years to the end of Joshua's life. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Pray with me. Our Father, this is your word. Your word that is perfect. Your word that is pure as gold refined 7 times. Your word that has the power to convert the soul, to make wise the simple, to give life to the dead. Let us listen with the attention that is due our Creator. We are not just listening to words on a page, we are listening to the one who holds us in being every moment of every day. And so let us be careful. Let us be delighted that you have spoken in love, and that we get to hear you, and that we get to be changed by you, that we get to know you and respond to you. Help me to speak only what is true. Help us to understand and remember what we're going to need for our lives, for the week ahead, and for, if you tarry, the years ahead. Write your words deep on our hearts, hearts that you have turned to flesh by your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name, not because we deserve it, but because he has won the blessing. So it's in his name we ask. Amen. All right, you may be seated. I've mentioned this particular show or kind of show several times in sermons, maybe even in the last year. So forgive me if it's getting a little old. But they're still interesting shows to me, and they still come to mind. Shows like Restaurant Impossible, Bar Rescue, where you have an entirely failing business, hundreds of thousands of dollars in debt, insurmountable odds. And then there is a person, kind of the savior figure, that comes in and has all the answers and knows all the science and knows what to do to turn this struggling business around. I'm curious how many other shows of that kind there might be about other kinds of businesses, if you know of any. Feel free to let me know afterwards. You're always left wondering after watching one of those shows, what happened after that? Okay, things looked so good after 5 days. of things being turned around. But we have years of habits with relationships that need to change. We have years of habits of leadership that need to change. And just because a person recognizes a problem within a short period of time and complies with the Savior doesn't mean that everything is going to be new and different. Well, we have a similar situation to that in the book of Judges. In Joshua, we've had the initial blitz invasion of Canaan. Joshua has led them to subdue all the major powers in the Promised Land. That's what we've seen. But that doesn't mean, by any means, that the job is done. The major kings, the major ones who could pull together opposition to the Hebrew nation have been defeated, completely overthrown. But now as Judges begins, the book of Judges, these individual tribes have the responsibility of finishing the job in their own inheritance. There are still worshippers of false gods living in horrendous ways who are living in these lands, and the people need to be removed one way or the other. And so, as I mentioned last week as we began Judges, the question is, are they going to finish the job? Now, I don't want to get too typological and say that everything in the Old Testament, or particularly this feature of the Old Testament, is specifically meant to be, by God, a clear picture of the Christian life. But I think there's a principle for us to learn here. And so I see in this transition a significant similarity with the Christian life. Maybe we could say it's a parable for the Christian life. The book of Joshua might be like the initial great strides that were made at the time of one's conversion. Many of us have experienced amazing changes that happened within a fairly short period of time when God broke in, softened our hearts, caused us to delight in His Word, and we began to change. We've seen that happen for other people who we love. And often that change came with the help of very valued leaders and Christian influencers in our lives. Maybe good friends or even a parent, someone in the church that we were a part of, or someone else who God just used, and it seemed like we were sprinting along in our Christian growth. Well, now we get to Judges, and this is more like the grind of day-to-day, year-after-year spiritual warfare that follows that initial time of sprinting forward. And I don't know of any Christian who hasn't gone through these seasons, if not prolonged year-after-year times of life, where the sprint has become a grind, it's become a marathon. And if we have eyes to see, we recognize it's very much a war. And so it's not enough to win, so to speak, just for a season, just for that initial time of first following the Lord. Just having a win then isn't enough. It's not enough to win just for a season of life. If we want to take the long view, it's not enough to win, so to speak, to have spiritual victory just for a generation. What we need is for God to, by His great grace, keep carrying us on, passing on the torch to our children, who will pass it on to their children, and who will spread that light around the world. If we're honest, we recognize that for that to happen, our strength is not enough. God has to be at work. Verse 10 of chapter 2 here really grabbed me this week. Particularly the second half of it. And there arose another generation after them, after the generation of Joshua's time. There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. How does a people in one generation fall so far off a spiritual cliff into the cavern of false worship? I hope you'll go ahead and read the rest of chapter 2, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, a number of times, and just meditate on that this week. That's the next passage we're going to get into, and it summarizes the spiritual decay that happens. It's startling that in one generation, Israel goes to that point. It makes you wonder who is responsible for the dual tragedy of ignorance that we have in verse number 10 here. Two kinds of ignorance. First of all, the next generation did not know the Lord. Know there is a relational word. It's not that they didn't know any facts about him. It's not that they didn't know his name. But they didn't know him personally. He was not to them much different, if any different, than any of the other pagan deities that were celebrated in the culture around them. So, they did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. They did not appreciate how he had grown them to a great nation in Egypt, delivered them from the superpower ruled by Pharaoh, brought them across the Red Sea, sustained them through the wilderness. Too many miracles in the wilderness for us to even count or keep track of. Brought them into the Promised Land, parted the Jordan, brought down the walls of Jericho, helped them to defeat armies, swarming hordes of armies that there's no way they should have been able to defeat. They didn't know the work that the Lord had done for Israel. How did that happen? Who is responsible? Is it the previous generation? Is it that this next generation who came after them just didn't even care to listen? And that brings up another question. How can we guard ourselves and those who come after us from this same kind of tragic ignorance? Because sometimes this happens faster than just one generation to the next. The book, the New Testament, is full of warnings against people who appeared to know the Lord in their life and then completely turned away from him. Maybe you've known some of these people yourself. The whole book of Hebrews is devoted to convincing people who had turned to Jesus not to turn back away from him. Some of the strongest warning passages in all of Scripture are found in the book of Hebrews, written to believers, warning them not to turn away, or at least professing believers. And so I think we need to listen carefully. We need to study carefully and see what's happened here. And here's a theme that will guide us as we go through. New life in God's kingdom requires a new heart, not just new surroundings. New life in God's kingdom requires a new heart, not just new surroundings. That's what's behind the concern in those kind of shows that I mentioned at the beginning. Is there really a change of heart here, or is there just a new surrounding, a flashy new restaurant? And what is behind so many of the warnings in the New Testament to professing Christians is that they've come to be a part of the body of Christ. You might say they have some new surroundings, some flashy new surroundings, but the question is, do they really have new life on the inside? Have they really been transformed by God's Spirit? Is that the kind of change that they are embracing, that they are seeking to have continue? So we're going to see three different themes, I think, as we glance around this part of Scripture to help us understand what happened for this this tremendous change to happen from one generation to the next. I think what we're going to see is that while they had new surroundings, by and large, the nation was not characterized by a new heart, and so they did not have truly new life. So the first theme we're going to look at is selective devotion. Selective devotion. We're going to see how they were trying to pick and choose when and where and how they were trusting the Lord. Then we're going to see spiritual dependence, where they were kind of relying on others to have a relationship with God for them, so to speak, you might say, or to motivate them in following the Lord, and they just kind of were coasting along, tagging along. And then thirdly, startling decline, and that'll really just be our summary at the end to point us ahead into next week's passage. So first of all, selective devotion. To see this, I think we need to glance back into the end of the book of Joshua. So if you have your copy of Scripture with you, turn to Joshua 24. It won't be up on the PowerPoint. Joshua 24 and verses 14 and 15. This is a speech, the last speech that Joshua made to the nation right at the end of his life. At least the last speech that we have recorded. And after detailing how God had graciously made them into the nation that they were, many of the things that I mentioned earlier about coming out of Egypt and coming into the Promised Land, he mentioned a lot of those things. He then follows up with this. Now, therefore, based on that, based on what God has done, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. You almost hear him saying, don't just go through the motions. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Put away, that means they were still holding on to some of those gods. Even right at the end of the conquest, they were compromising. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So they've already been accepting idolatry, some idolatry. I'd say that they probably recognize idolatry as an ideological problem, but it didn't grieve them as a moral problem. It didn't grieve them as an offense against God in the way that it should. I think we see this in their response. Joshua 24, verses 16 through 18, so just continuing on. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Now therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. Far be it from us, they said, to serve other gods. It's really a startling dishonesty almost that they would say, well, far be it, we would never do that. But Joshua knows them. He's been leading them for decades. And so, just a little farther on, Joshua 24, 23 through 28, he responds with this. Then put away the foreign gods that are among you. It's almost like he's saying, no, you guys need to understand this. You're already failing. And incline your heart to the Lord. Don't just go through the motions. Don't just say you're followers of Yahweh. Truly look to Him. truly forsake the idols, truly hate the sin, truly love his law. And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. He says, okay, if you're really serious about this, I'm going to make a prominent reminder. And he sets up a large stone. He inscribes the warning on, inscribes words on the stone, and the stone stands as a witness of the covenant that they have made to God. And it's there under a prominent tree at a prominent place. They would know exactly where to find it. So they have been warned. And yet, we see the exact same characteristics showing up in that next generation. We talked about these a lot last week. Seems like there's three particular areas that God was particularly displeased with in how they were compromising. First of all, they were not driving out all the Canaanite peoples. We saw that in Judges chapter 1, verses 27 through 36. They did not drive out this people or that people or these people. They were settling for the influence of those who hated God rather than committing themselves to him. Second of all, they were not destroying the places of false worship. We saw that in verse 2 of chapter 2 that we just read here a few minutes ago. "You have not obeyed my voice." He had said, "You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done?" And thirdly, they were intermarrying with those who worship these false gods. I think that's the primary thing that's focused on in verse number 2 there, when it says, "You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land." Of all the covenants between people that God says are a demonstration of his covenant with his people, it's marriage. It's meant to be an unbreakable, till death do us part covenant that pictures the faithfulness that God has to his people. They were making this kind of covenant with people who cared nothing for God. And you could glance back, I won't read it now, at Joshua 23, verses 12 and 13, as he had warned them specifically about those problems. So how do they respond? I say that they have selective devotion. Selective devotion to God. When somebody comes and stands in front of them and says, "Do you worship the one true God?" "Oh yes, yes. Far be it from us to worship anybody else." But then when it gets into real life, no. They're going all every which way. They even had moments of apparent repentance after they've been confronted by God in Judges 2 here. They have a very nice, tidy little mourning and sacrifice service. The term Bakum, after which they name this place in chapter 2, as I mentioned last week, means weeping. They named the place after the great time of mourning they had for their sin. They offered sacrifices. And then they moved on with business as usual. It's almost as if they got some kind of a spiritual fix, feeling good about themselves because, yes, we felt so bad at that service. Yes, we really are followers of the Lord. Never mind what I'm planning to do tomorrow. And if God ever comes and talks to me again, yes, I'll have another great time of weeping and mourning. Yeah, I'm okay. But it's one of the steps toward the startling decay that we find in the whole nation. Here's how God had instructed them to relate to Him in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 17. And as we listen to this with God's Spirit helping us to have this kind of love for God, I don't want us to be overwhelmed and discouraged and hopeless by looking at the failures of Israel. I want us to be encouraged that what's different in the new covenant is that this kind of relationship with God is empowered by His Spirit as we look to Jesus. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. It'd be worth writing those verses down on some cards and memorizing them, carrying them with you throughout the day and reflecting on them. They give us the view of God that we need. The one to whom belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth that is and all that is in it. The God who has set His heart in love on us. The God who has done what verse 16 says. God uses this dramatic language. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. They needed to be set apart, not just as Israelites were with this sign of being covenant people of God, but God was going to do something different. He was going to set people apart from the inside out by giving them a new heart. And that's what the New Testament says God did when He finally, purchased by the blood of Jesus, sent His Spirit on His people. So this is the kind of relationship that we can have with God now, by His grace. New life in God's kingdom requires a new heart, not just new surroundings. We must be on guard against selective devotion, against focusing on the areas of following the Lord that we prefer and ignoring the areas that we don't like. And by His grace, He gives us wholehearted devotion as our eyes are on Jesus. New life and new in God's kingdom requires a new heart, not just new surroundings. And another part of that new life that He gives, another part of the failure that we see in the Hebrew nation, is that we see spiritual dependence in them. Being dependent spiritually more than was healthy on others. In Joshua, in chapter 24, we see several significant deaths that are mentioned. Joshua 24:29, says, after these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in his own inheritance. We see Joshua's death mentioned again right at the beginning of Judges 1, and again in Judges chapter 2. Losing him as a spiritual leader had a profound effect on the nation. Also, in Judges 24:33, Eleazar, their God-fearing high priest, died. And they buried him at Gibeah. And then there's an entire older generation of leaders. Joshua 24:31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. I think that's what Judges 2:10 is summarizing when it says, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. The godly leaders who had followed God with Joshua all died. And so now we see exposed what is really in the heart of this people. When they are no longer holding on to the coattails of the generation before them. What they lost was, according to Joshua 24:31, all those elders who had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. There was a generation of people who were committed to remembering who God is and what He had done. And now it seems that by the time we get into Judges, particularly here halfway through chapter 2, Israel has entirely forgotten their past position as a people without a land. They have begun to feel entitled to the blessings of life in Canaan. They've begun to coast. They've begun to feel entitled to the blessings of God fighting for them. They've become complacent. They've begun to compromise. They don't really take the sin and idolatry very seriously anymore. I think there's even a little bit of this evident at the beginning of chapter 1. What they do at the beginning of this book of Judges is externally very virtuous. They seek God's direction. Let me just glance back through my many pages of notes. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up, and behold, I have given the land into his hand." And so forth, away they went. It seems like a good start. They're inquiring of the Lord, "What should we do next?" And he graciously blesses their efforts, even if those efforts are just external. But here's why I say these efforts aren't as virtuous as they appear at the beginning of Judges 1. What the rest of the chapter seems to make clear is that in many ways they're just going through the motions, not out of reverence for God, but instead for the sake of personal gain. They remember how God has helped them still in this generation. They remember how God has helped them in the past, and so they say, "Okay, Joshua's gone. What do we do next? Well, let's ask the Lord." Not out of true devotion, true reverence, because it's, I guess, what they know to do. And they stick with that mission and that way of approaching God as long as it seems to be serving their agenda. But eventually, that deliberate focus on clearing the land of false worship no longer serves their ultimate agenda. So when we get to verses like chapter 1, verse 19, where it says that they could not drive out this particular Canaanite people because of their iron chariots. The problem isn't that God has let Israel down. It's that they've begun to take his help for granted. They've gotten lazy. Their true colors are beginning to show. think this is one of the dangers of being a second generation Christian, as we seek to apply this to our own lives. Many of us have experienced great blessings in our lives because of the generation before us who has been intent on walking with the Lord. I know many people in the generation before me, including my own mom, who have prayed and prayed and prayed like crazy. And I assume, in my fleshly moments, that good things that are happening in my life, because I'm a pretty good person, pretty strong, pretty capable. But I bet it has a whole lot more to do with people who have prayed for us. The good things that have happened in our lives, I believe, in many cases are owing to that. Or people who have sacrificed their time or their finances or whatever to teach us God's word themselves, or get us in a place where we could hear God's word. And the problem with being a second generation Christian or a third generation Christian is that you start to take it for granted. And yeah, you know some good spiritual motions to go through that have seemed to work in the past. Maybe they're all you know. So for a while you follow through with them. But that humble, prayerful, scripture-saturated zeal is maybe slipping. I'm saying that this can be the case in a genuine believer who is really born again, who is taking for granted the blessings that we have. And then what's it going to look like for the next generation, whose parents were kind of just coasting, weren't bathing them in prayer, weren't zealously teaching them God's word? One man put it this way, talking about this passage. How does a person get his or her children to forget God? It's simple. Don't talk about him. It seems that what happened for this next generation in the land of Canaan was that they were hearing more about the approach to life of the Canaanites that were still around them. They were hearing more about the Canaanite gods than they were about Yahweh. They were hearing more about how the Canaanite gods were serving them than they were about how Yahweh had brought the Hebrew nation into that land. But you can't get to heaven on your parents' faith. Another way of saying it is, God has no grandchildren, only children. And so, I don't think it's just this next generation's fault for how they turned away from the Lord. I think a lot of it has to do with how the generation before them began to get careless. Where it could honestly be said of them, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. But once again, let's be encouraged that we are not left in a helpless state without the aid of God's Spirit. Glance ahead to Jeremiah 31. These verses, I hope, are very familiar. There are another few verses that would be very worthy of putting on a memory card and meditating on it throughout your day. Jeremiah 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. So now this is this is after Israel has gone through another cycle of revival and then coming crashing back down. And they've come toward the time of the exile. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So a new covenant people who are built on the basis of their iniquity being forgiven and their sin not being remembered. These are people who want to know the Lord. They want the kind of relationship with Him like we looked at in Deuteronomy 10 earlier. They don't need a national leader coming along behind them and kicking them in the backside saying, keep going, know the Lord, remember who He is, keep going. They want to know, they're hungry to know. This is the people that God has grafted us into. And so once again, as we see this second feature that contributed to the startling decline in Israel of spiritual dependence, I want to encourage us we're not left in this state. God is working in our hearts to make us want to know Him ourselves. And while we have benefited from those who have gone before us in so many ways, we are not dependent on them dragging us along in following the Lord. No, God by His Spirit is carrying us along through this life. And I just call you to embrace and pursue that relationship. We are not relegated to spiritual dependence. We are not relegated to selective devotion. And so by God's grace, we need not fear startling decay. Startling decay is the third feature that we see in this passage. This generation who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done. It's shocking. If we really appreciate what's going on there. I don't think we should have an anxiety that this would happen to us, but we should have a respectful fear that this happens. And we shouldn't take things for granted. Scripture gives us no basis for saying, based on the experiences I've had with God in the past, I can assume that 10 years from now or 5 years from now, I'm going to be coasting along with Him. And so I can excuse this sin, and I can neglect that spiritual discipline, and I can let go of that area of service. Go back to the first few verses of chapter 2 here of Judges again. This is strikingly what happens, strikingly like what happens in the Garden of Eden. The angel of the Lord went up to Gilgal, from Gilgal to Bochim. So God is meeting with His people in the place that He has given to them, like Genesis 3 when He comes and meets with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after they have sinned. And he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land, and I swore to give to your that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now here's the key phrase. What is this that you have done? It's similar to how God comes to Adam and Eve in the garden and begins to ask them questions. Where are you? Why are you hiding? Have you obeyed my voice? You haven't obeyed my voice. And then finally in Genesis 3:13, this exact phrase shows up. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The biblical authors are remarkable scholars. They don't put exact phrases in there like that accidentally. I think that what's happening is that the author of Judges is wanting us to compare what happens with the nation then to what happened in the garden when God first set up his first kingdom there. He's wanting those who would read the book of Judges to say it's the same thing happening all over again. Startling decay in the people of God. Which is part of what makes how quickly they bounce back after this little weeping and mourning service so shocking. How could they, if they really valued God's word, if they were really familiar with Genesis and that story, how could they be so cavalier? This might have been, this passage here in Judges, might have been one of the examples that Paul had in mind when he wrote 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, about what true repentance is. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. What we have in Judges 2, verse 4, is worldly grief. It didn't produce true, lasting turning away from sin. It led to death. It seems that the Israelite nation in the time of the judges was already almost incapable of true repentance because they didn't know God well enough to truly be grieved at how they'd sinned against him and truly repent. I came across this quote from James Montgomery Boyce this week. No people can ever rise higher than their idea of God. And conversely, the loss of God's high and awesome character always involves a loss of a people's moral values and even what we commonly call their humanity. We are startled by the disregard for human life that has overtaken large segments of the Western world. But what do we expect when countries like ours openly turn their back upon God? We deplore the breakdown of moral standards. But what do we expect when we have focused our worship services on ourselves and our own often trivial needs rather than on God? When we make our religious, when we tailor our religious experiences simply to what appeals to us, we're contributing to the problem. That's exactly what the Hebrew nation was doing in the land of Canaan. So instead of slipping into that startling decay, let us delight in the kind of reverence for God and the kind of walk with God that is made possible for those who are truly born again. As we look at his glory through his word, particularly looking to see his son, either anticipated or looked back on, depending where you are in Scripture. So Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14, another familiar passage, another one worth memorizing. This is just an encouraging passage if you are startled by how the nation turned from God and wondering, how can we keep that from happening? How can we seize hold of the new covenant grace of God? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them have no dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. By the help of God's Spirit, as we look to see his Son, that is what our walk with God, looking into his word, will be like. And so we can hear the warnings given to by this parable at the beginning of Judges and be instructed by them, be turned away from settling for spiritual dependence, be turned away from selective devotion, and instead seek the Lord with our whole heart. New life in God's kingdom requires a new heart, not just new surroundings. And in closing, as we do seek to trust in Jesus, I hope this won't seem like just tacking this on to the end because it's about Jesus. We have a Hebrew nation here who seem to be confused about this fact. They seem to think that new life in God's kingdom would just happen when they had new surroundings and they fell flat on their faces. So instead of looking back and being in fear of that, we look back to Jesus. And you remember the surroundings Jesus came into. He didn't come into his surroundings with all the advantages, with all the acclaim of those around him, with all the ease and comfort that this life could give. He came and entered this world as the lowliest of us. But because his heart was perfect, he made a way for all of his people to have true new life, because his righteousness was perfect. And so he is our forerunner. He is our big brother, you might say, if I can say it with utmost respect. He is the one whose example we follow. He's the one whose righteousness we trust as we walk through whatever surroundings we might be in, delighting in the new life that he's given. And so, Father, thank you that we are not confined to this discouraging walk of seeking to change our surroundings so that we can be made new. Thank you that instead, by your grace, we walk through life being made new from the inside out and having new life, having true life, regardless what our surroundings might be. Let us not take these blessings for granted, but let us lay hold of them and earnestly pursue you. For in you is true life. In Jesus' name, amen.